It is so good to see so many of you that have been sick and of various sorts to be able to see you in our presence this morning. And we're so thankful for the prayers, the many prayers that have been prayed in your behalf and thoughts that have been thinking about you. And we're so thankful that our prayers have been answered, that you're able to have health to be able to come and be in the presence of each other this morning. I join with Stephen in welcoming those that are visitors with us, and certainly we hope that you will have opportunity to come and to be with us again. We hope that we will express enough friendliness towards you that you will want to come and be with us in every opportunity that you might have. It's good to see Judy Nelson with us. We've known Judy for many, many years. Her and Greg worship with the church over in Kingsport, Tennessee, which was about an hour's drive from Wise. And so it's good to see her and good to know that her and Greg are doing well. And certainly we wish them well, her and her mother, on the trip that they will be making today, and trust that they will have a safe journey and that we'll, although we'll miss Sister Chumley, we'll miss her while she's gone, but we hope that she will have an enjoyable time. You know, everybody wants success, and it's in whatever we do, because success is, to define it, the achievement of something desired. Success is the achievement of something that we have planned, and success is something that we have attempted and done that we have had good results from. And when it comes to the Lord's church, let us understand that success is a matter of what goals it is that we desire to achieve. So we need to think about that. That's what I want us to do in our study this morning, is to look at what it takes to be a successful congregation. So in those goals that we wish to achieve, do we simply want to hold our own? Is that our goal? Is it our goal to want to grow in number at just any cost, whatever it takes for the numbers to increase? Is our goal to just simply desire to create some sort of social change in our community around us? Or do we want to fulfill our God-given work? Do we want to preach the gospel? Do we want to build ourselves up in the most holy faith that we read about in the book of Jude and verse 20? Let us realize that genuine, real success will not come offering recreational activities. We could offer baseball, softball, soccer, badminton, volleyball, whatever, as many churches do. But is that real success? Is real success, we understand, does not come neither from offering luncheons for the church to engage in common meals, as many churches do. We realize that success is something that will not come by trying to turn the straight and the narrow into the wide and the broad, like Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because Jesus said that it is the straight and the narrow that leads unto life. It is that which is wide and broad that leads unto destruction. Neither will success come by compromising the doctrine of Christ. We know we're found in 3 John verse 9 that whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So that's truly not successful, to have not God in that which we do, whether it is that we add to God's word or whether it is that we take away from what God's word teaches. So truly compromising the doctrine of Christ is not how success comes. And neither success will come by appealing to emotions. And yet I think that by far some of the more fastest growing churches in the land are those churches where human emotions are played upon, where they are what is acted upon and what they are worked upon to achieve a high level of human emotion. And this, of course, we know that we're all emotional creatures, and this certainly does have an appeal. And that that is one of the things that many churches use to have that appeal, to make them to think that they are successful. But neither will success come by promising things that Christ has not promised. I think that's obvious whenever you tune across televangelists on television and you see that basically all of the message of which they preach is a message of health or a message of wealth if you follow the Lord. And of course, send them money in the meantime. But this, we see, is not how success comes. For there to be true success, let us realize that members must increase in strength and we must grow spiritually. It is in Ephesians chapter 4 that we read verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, true success is increase in strength. It's growing spiritually. Now notice again what we see here in this verse. Notice the number of times in these two verses that the concept or the idea of growth, of increase, of spiritual growth is indicated. He says that we may grow up in all things, that it causes the growth of the body for the edifying. And that word edify is the idea of building up or strengthening. Notice also we see how this growth or this strengthening comes about. It says that speaking the truth in love. So truth is the means by which we grow. And we know what truth is in John chapter 17 and verse 17. In the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this is how we grow. This is how that we are strengthened. It is through the truth. It is through God's word. And not only that, truth, we know, resides in what else is pointed out in this verse. It resides in the head. And we know that the head is defined in this verse. The head is Christ. So many times the church, the local church, is represented as a body, as a human body. And we know that all of the things that function in our body comes from the dictation or the direction of the head. The head is that part of our bodies which controls our bodies. And so it is in the church, the spiritual body of Christ. He is the head. It is him, that one who directs all functions that take place in the church. So we see then that the head is what authorizes, and Christ is our authority. He is our head. And as we grow according to truth, and as we follow the directions of the head, then we are joined and knit together. We have a common source of authority, of direction. Having that common source, then we are knitted together, we are joined together. And not only that, but the local congregation becomes like a physical body in the sense that each member supplies what it is capable of doing. Every joint supplies, every part does its work. Paul talks a whole lot more about this comparison of the spiritual body to the physical body that we could turn and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But hopefully we're not having time to go into all of that. Write that down if you're taking notes and make it a point to look at 1 Corinthians 12, because there very clearly we see how that the physical body and the spiritual body certainly are related to each other. I believe that there are six things that are to be done or can be done to be a successful congregation. And that's what I want us to look at in our study this morning. One of those things is for all of us to desire spiritual things. We understand and need to understand that it is the spiritual that must take precedence over the physical. We need to have spiritual goals, and those goals need to take precedence over a physical goal. We need to have physical goals, don't get me wrong. And we must have physical goals to attain the things in this life, but these are to be secondary to the spiritual goals that we need to have. We need to have ambitions, but let the spiritual ambitions have preeminence over the physical. We need to have affection for the things of this world. Husbands for wives, wives for husbands, parents for children, all of love for the brethren. But we see that overall our love is to be upon something greater, and that is obviously God. So let the spiritual take precedence over the physical. In Colossians chapter 3, we read in verse 1, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." So that's where our focus must be. Not here on this earth, the things related to this earth, but to have our affection set on things above. That is our goal. That is to be our ambition, is to be where it is that Christ is. In Mark chapter 12, we find that in the conversation that Jesus had, the question came up as to what is the great commandment? And we find that stated here when he says we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. So here is to be where the emphasis in us ought to be in order to be a successful congregation. Our love should be first and foremost for God. And we know in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, it says that for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we see then the reason why we need to be spiritually minded. Spiritual mindedness will give us that eternal life that we wish and desire to have, while being carnal will only produce death. But in order for the spiritual to take precedence over the physical, it involves another thing as well. We need to have the right priorities. And in Matthew chapter 6, we see what that priority needs to be in verse 33. "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." We know that the kingdom of God is the church. When Jesus was prophesying concerning the church in Matthew 16, he said in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then he says to the apostles that "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom." So Jesus clearly shows that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. He did not build one thing and give keys of entrance to something different. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. So let us seek first the kingdom of God. That tells us that our first emphasis upon this life is the first priority is the church and the righteousness of God. We know from the book of Psalms that all of God's commandments are righteousness. So there's no mystery as to what we need to have first as the priority in our lives. It needs to be the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's in Luke chapter 12 that we read in verse 15 that He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." But that is so out of character with what the society is that we live in today. Because the society in which we live in, and the majority of the people that we work with, it is that which we possess that indicates the kind of a person that we are. It's where we live. It's the kind of car we drive. It's all of the job that we have. All of these things the world considers to be what a person ought to be. And that's what they determine. But we need to understand, as Jesus said, life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. It's not the physical things that really matter. So then, let us beware of covetousness. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, you remember how that Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, nor thieves break through and steal." And then you remember that 21st verse? "For where your heart is, there will your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And how true that is. If that which we really treasure is the house that we live in, the car that we drive, the job, the education that we have, if that's really our treasure, that's where our heart is going to be. Our heart does not need to be in those things. Our heart needs to be in what we said a moment ago, putting first the kingdom of God, seeking His righteousness, doing the will of God. So then, we should desire to partake in spiritual activities, to be spiritually minded. And that means to assemble. Who of us doesn't know Hebrews 10 and verse 24? "Let us consider one another to provoke, to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Remember the statement that David made in Psalms 122 and verse 1? "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Was that our attitude this morning? Was that our attitude last evening when we realized that today was going to be the first day of the week, the day in which we were to assemble together as Christians to worship God? Was it something that there was that little element of dread or that little element of letdown, realizing that, well, tomorrow is Sunday? Was it anywhere near what we read here in Psalms 122? Gladness? Can we really be honest with ourselves? God knows, because God knows our hearts. But what really was our thinking, our thoughts, when it came into our minds that today is the first day of the week, knowing that this would be an opportunity that we would come together to worship God? We need to work on that, no doubt, to a great extent. The statement is also made in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." That is one of those things that if this is what we work on to do, it will make our coming together something that we would look forward to, something that we will be glad to know that the time is coming upon us, that we'll be together in the house of the Lord. but also to desire to partake of in spiritual activities is to study God's Word. In Psalms 119, verse 36, incline my ear to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive in me your way. Is it God's way or is it our way? We see where it was with David, and that's where it needs to be with us. In Psalms 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. How often is it in the course of a day's time that something pertaining to God's word comes into our minds and we think about it, we give thought to it? That's what it means to meditate. It means to think upon. Maybe it's an event that happens. Maybe it's a temptation that comes before us. And we need to do exactly like what Jesus did. He quoted scripture. Even though the devil quoted scripture, he quoted scripture unlawfully. He's quoted it out of context. He misapplied the scripture. But Jesus made the correct use of scripture. But the point is, in overcoming temptation, Jesus used God's word. Every day of our lives, we're faced with temptation. This is all the more reason why that as we, like David, we ought to meditate upon it. There ought not to be a day to pass for what we do not meditate upon us. And then in the 103rd verse of the same chapter, he said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. You know, there's another reaction that God's word can have to us, and another reaction that can have in our mouth, it can be bitter. So which is it? Are there certain things about God's word that are bitter unto us? Well, that's all the more reason that we need to put our mind upon things that are spiritual and involve ourselves more into the study of God's word. And we need to keep God's commandments. Again, in Psalms 119, this time reading in verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look at the expressions that are very clearly, vividly described in these verses that David had toward God's word. Can we say that we come anywhere close to the expressions that David has used in these verses? Is God's word something that is wonderful to us? Is it that our soul keeps them? How well are we at keeping God's testimonies, God's commandments? Does the entrance of his word give us light? When we have the opportunity to sit down with our Bibles or to attend services, whether it's Bible study or whether it's the preaching of God's word, does we use that as an opportunity to let God's word produce within us light? That's what God's word can do and it should do. It's easy to understand. It gives understanding to the simple. And do we really say that we long for it to the extent that we pant? You know, when we go on vacation, we pant. We can't wait. Is that really our attitude toward either the opportunities of studying God's word or the opportunities to worship? Does our attitude come anywhere close? Well, I think another thing to be successful is the disciplining of ourselves. And let us understand that discipline is something that involves the whole of us, the whole person. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one that beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So here we see that we are to be temperate. The word temperance is the idea of self-control. We need to control ourselves in order to be successful as a congregation. Every member needs to exercise self-control. And what this involves is every thought. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I know you don't know my thoughts. I don't know your thoughts, but God knows all of our thoughts. And God knows whether that we're exercising self-control, whether that we're exercising discipline in our thinking. We need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Really, the true judge of our character is not what we do so much outwardly, but it's what we do up here and what we think and how we think and what we think upon. Discipline involves every motive, that is, the reason behind what it is that we do, what we do. In Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. All of which we labor in, all of which we do as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, ought to be done with the motive of love. Love for God, first and foremost. Love for our neighbors, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is to be that principal motivation that causes us to do what we do. Do we love God with all of our heart? We looked at this a moment ago in Mark chapter 12. That is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Brother Reeves read that just a moment ago in the scripture reading. But here is how we see that we need to have behind every reason, every motive for what we do, what we do. And discipline involves certainly every act. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. This even includes my going to work Monday through Friday. And whatever it is that my job is, whoever it is that my boss may be, the work that I do as a Christian, I need to do it as I would be doing it unto the Lord. Not only that, but in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So yes, we know that everything has to be done according to God's will. We studied that a moment ago when we said, whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning by his authority, with his approval. And in 1 John 3 and verse 18, John said, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's easy to love in word. It's easy to speak it with our tongue. It's another thing to show it. And that's what it is when it comes to deed It's in love is in what we do, not in what we say. And discipline involves our attitude. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Another thing to do to be successful as a congregation is to have dedication to the Lord. And what dedication means, it is an act of being set apart for a purpose, for a reason. Another word that we could use in the place of dedication is sanctification, or the idea of being consecrated, or consecration unto the Lord. But what all of this does is that it really expresses the idea of something new. And after all, that's what we are. Well, that's what we're supposed to be as Christians. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As a Christian, we need to think differently. We need to act differently. We need to have different habits. We need to form all of this anew, to conform to the will of God, because now that is the will in which we are to submit to, not our own will, but the will of Him. And that's going to cause us to be a different person, a new creature. And we know that as Christians that we are to be separate from the world. And not only are we to be separate from the world, but we're every day of our lives, for as long as we live, to remain, stay separate from the world. In 2 Corinthians, we read, beginning in chapter 6 at verse 14, but going also through chapter 7, verse 1, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all of the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yes, as a Christian, we have been sanctified. What that word sanctified simply means is set apart. Set apart by the Lord for the purpose of serving Him. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ our Lord, both those and ours. It's in Romans 6 and verse 17, it said, but God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. We're going to be a slave. Whether a slave of the devil or whether a slave of the Lord. But what we are urged to do here is to not be a slave to sin, but to be a slave unto righteousness, the doing of that which is right. That, and only that way will keep us set apart from the world that is a slave unto sin. Another thing to do to be a successful congregation is to have the determination to do right. Determination is a firmness of purpose. It's a resolve. You know, we sing that song quite often, I am resolved. And that's what it is. It's a determination. It's a firmness of purpose. It's the ability to make up our minds and carry out those intentions of our heart. And we see that in the scriptures. We see it in Joshua. For instance, there in the 24th chapter in verse 15 of the book of Joshua, where Joshua said that if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What is that? That's determination. That's resolve. And we also see the same resolve in the Christians that we read about in the first century. Take, for instance, in Acts 11. Here we see the establishment of the church in Antioch. And we see this is said about Barnabas. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And we know that the role that Barnabas played early on when we first are introduced to him in Acts chapter 4. But what we see here is another example of a person with determination, the determination to do what is right. But here's the thing about determination. Determination does not look for excuses, but it looks for opportunities. You know, we ought to be determined to attend every service. We ought to be determined to study our Bibles. We ought to be determined and be instant in prayer. We ought to be, as James says, doers of the word, not just hearers, but doers. We need, as we read a scripture a moment ago, we need to develop within us the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We need to talk to our neighbor, and anyone that we come in contact with our neighbor. It doesn't have to be necessarily the person that lives next door, although that certainly is a neighbor, but anyone that we come in contact with. We need to be willing and able to talk to them about Christ. When it comes to us in all things, we need to submit ourselves to the authority of Christ. Whatever the relationship that we're in, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, there is submission. And there is that responsibility that God has given us and told us about in His Word in all of these relationships in our lives. And we need to encourage and we need to influence those that are weak, that is, weak in the faith. Those that we find that are described in the scriptures also as being babes in Christ. Those that have not been Christians for very long. Determination, don't look for excuses to get out of the doing of these things, but rather it looks for these and looks at these as opportunities. Another thing to do to be successful as a congregation is when it comes to the discernment of good and evil. What this word discern means, it really is to distinguish. To discern is to distinguish, is to be able to tell the difference. And of course, what we're talking about here is the difference between right and wrong. and discernment must be guided by knowledge. In Acts 17, verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So we see that those of Thessalonica, they were interested, they were concerned about knowing truth and error, right and wrong. And we see that carried out to help them to make that distinction with the scriptures. Not only that, but in Hebrews 5 and verse 14, that solid food belongs to those that are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have to have our senses, our physical senses, trained. That is brought about through the studying of God's word and the applying of God's word. When we study and when we apply God's word, then we're guided by the knowledge that will help us to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong. But without that proper guide, and you know, this is where so many people leave it up to their feelings, like what we've been studying in our Bible study on Wednesday night. Right and wrong comes down to the way I feel about something. But that's not the basis. The basis is God's word. So, are you a daily Bible reader? Do you attend every Bible class that you can? Do you examine, like the Bereans, what is right from what the scriptures teach? And can we do this? Can we give an answer? Because 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is just as much of a command to a Christian as Acts 2:38 is a command to an alien sinner. We find here that we need to be ready to give an answer to every man of the reason of the hope that is in us. Can we give an answer? We must have, as long as we're doing this, especially when it comes to giving an answer, we need to have the right attitude about discernment. It ought not to be our attitude that we sometimes hear people express, well, you know, where does the Bible say that I can't? That's not the attitude. But rather, those who are really wanting to please God, here's what they say. Where does the Bible teach that God approves of this, that, or the other? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, it says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And then there's that verse that we studied in our workbook on Wednesday evening. Abstain from all appearance of evil. In Ephesians 5 and verse 9, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. What are we trying to do when it comes to approving of things in our lives? Is it whether or not it meets our approval? Is it whether or not it meets our friends' approval? Whose approval are we really seeking? Well, here the verse tells us that we need to prove all things, but prove what is acceptable to the Lord. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, abhor that which is evil. The word abhor means, really it means to have a horror. That's what abhor means, to have a horror for that which is evil. And then it says, cleave to that which is good. The idea of cleaving is to hold fast. Cleave. It's the same word that's used over in the book of Genesis when it talks about the husband and wife relationship, that the man is to cleave unto his wife. So that's the way we need to cleave to that which is good, while at the same time running as if it were in horror from that which is evil. Another thing we need to do to be a successful congregation is to have diligence in living the life of a Christian. Diligence is earnestness. It's being striving after what it is that we're pursuing. It's more than just half-heartedness. It's with the whole heart. It's what we're dealing with this word, diligent. We need to be diligently seeking after God. Like in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We need to be diligent to grow. We need to be diligent in the bearing of fruit as a Christian. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And in 2 Peter 1, in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall need to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to be diligent to grow, to bear fruit. We need to be diligent just to hang in there, to persevere. In Hebrews 6 and verse 11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And in Hebrews 12, verses 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that draw back to perdition, but of those that believe to the saving of the soul. And we need to be diligent to be found without spot. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. I've got it on the screen, but it's some other verses I want to look at here in a moment. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace without spot and blemish. We know what spot and blemish is to a Christian. It's sin. It's sin. A spot, a blemish to a Christian is sin. Because no sin will enter into heaven. If we can enter heaven with sin, there was no need for Christ to come to this earth and do all that he did in sacrifice to enable us to have our robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, white without spot and blemish. But because the reason why we need to be found without spot is because of our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is to be ready for the Lord. It is, as we read in the verse just now, 2 Peter 3:14, is to be found by him in peace. And it's to be without spot and without blemish. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. But also our ultimate goal needs to be to remain steadfast, lest we fall. Look here at 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Turn back to the next couple of books here, before the book of 1 Peter, and turn with me to Hebrews. In Hebrews, the third chapter, let's look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So it's important that we remain steadfast unto the end. Or else, the only other alternative is that we'll be led away. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord had bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Again, knowing therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. That needs to be our ultimate goal, to be ready for the Lord. And then that preparation and that preparedness, being steadfast unto the end. So is it our desire to be a successful congregation? You know, we know it is. That, I think, is the desire of every one of us here. Well, then here are the six things that we have looked at. These are not all of the things, but these are at least six things that will help us to be successful. We must desire spiritual things. We must discipline ourselves. We must give our full dedication to the Lord. We need to have that determination to do what is right. We need to always be able to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil. And we need to have diligence in living the life of a Christian. Are you here today and you're not a member of the Lord's body? Because really that's what we've been talking about in this whole series of points that we've been making. In order to be a member of the body of Christ, we must hear his word, believe it, repent of our sins, confess Christ with our mouth to be the Son of God, and to be buried with him in baptism, wherein we contact the blood that washes us from our sins. We then become a member of the body of Christ. We must do then as Paul did, and that is to join ourselves to the disciples that we can become a part of the work, a part of the body that meets at a certain locality, and being faithful unto the end, working together in unity, then truly we can help to be a part of a congregation that is successful, really, truly, genuinely successful in the doing of God's will. Maybe you're here and you've obeyed that gospel, but yet you realize that you are a part of the body that is not contributing in a positive way, the way that the Lord would have you to live. You're not an influence for others as you ought to be. And you're certainly jeopardized and going to lose your soul to remain in whatever the sin is that you, at this point, have been unwilling to repent of. There's only one sin that you can't be forgiven of, and that's the sin that you won't repent of. The power of God, the blood of Christ, as great and as powerful as they are, cannot overcome your will to forgive you of sin that you're not willing to repent of. That's why Simon was told, repent and pray that if perhaps the thoughts of your heart be forgiven. It's going to take repentance on your part. And we urge you and we pray that if there is those sins in your life that you need to repent of, that you'll not risk your soul and live your life another day without repenting of it, and if necessary, come and confess our faults one to another, that we can pray one for the other. If you're subject and we can assist you to either of these ends, please let it.